Several months ago, a young woman came to my office with her fiancé to talk about getting married. They were not members, but they had driven by and liked the church, and then come inside and liked it even more. And so they had come, finally, to see if I might be the right person to perform the ceremony. For the young man, whose name is very well known in Wichita, I was, but it became clear that the young lady who described herself as a born-again Christian had some doubts about my qualifications, so I invited her to ask whatever questions were on her mind. She gave me one of those compliments you pay people just before you plan to drop a brick. She said, "I've heard you're all right as a speaker," and she made it sound like a disease, "but are you a real pastor?" Well, I knew what was coming, but I tried not to show it. "Do you mean, am I an ordained minister? Is that what you're asking?" "No. What I mean is, do you tell your congregation every Sunday morning that they must receive the Lord Jesus into their hearts as their personal Savior, or they cannot go to heaven?" I can get pretty formal in desperate situations. So I put it this way, that kind of verbal construct is not typical of my ministry. Nor would it be expected by this church. I would like to think, I told her, that I look for ways to exalt the beauty of the life of Christ and the wisdom of his teaching, but I don't use the kind of language you have just spoken. She wanted to know why. I tried to explain. I was not successful. And she was clearly concerned that a ceremony spoken by me might not be valid in the sight of God. We agreed that she should probably look around some more, and they were married somewhere else. Now, I mention this incident because I want to talk this morning about how words are used, how we load them with meanings and then carefully exploit the ones we need, how they swell and bloat until sharp, clean meanings are lost in a shapeless cloud of gas. We bamboozle one another for advantage, for profit. We go ducking and dodging through the linguistic forest in a world of doublespeak, a world in which words lose their ordinary meanings in order to conceal what is unpleasant, to avoid responsibility for what we have done, to prevent others from thinking clearly, to disguise moral questions that make us uneasy. Does it matter? Should we care at all that the great machines of government, business, advertising are chewing up the language and spitting it out in a sanitized, often meaningless gobbledygook? Specifically, since I am in a pulpit and you have come to church, is it any of our business? Does it matter to religion? And clearly, I must think so, or I would not use the pulpit to talk about it. The Bible, as I can demonstrate, cares from beginning to end about language. a proverb in the same translation you heard read a moment ago. What a joy it is to find just the right word for the right occasion. I suppose that sounds prosaic and humdrum, but I think of all the times through the years when I have heard the anguish of frustration and regret. If I had only known what to say, somebody would say to me. I couldn't find the right words. I never in my life wanted to know the perfect word more than I did that day. I couldn't come up with it. The Bible is an encyclopedia of human dilemmas. So inevitably, it deals with the use and the misuse of language. Another proverb: an idea well expressed is like a design of gold set in silver. High praise, but no surprise. After all, the Bible begins the world with a word. The mythologies all around the Hebrew people featured gods who did all sorts of things when they created the world. They worked, they split in half, they bore children, they sowed seed. But in the great priestly hymn that is now Genesis 1, the Hebrew God is far above all of that, creating by fiat, by the simple, direct mode of speaking a word. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the dry land appear. Many centuries later, in the Gospel of John, we get a deliberate echo of that creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, majestic, uncluttered, powerful, creative. It is impossible to read Scripture well and look upon language with either contempt or carelessness. The people who wrote it knew how words make us human, are the bridge from one imprisoned mind to another. We can touch, and the touch can be expressive. Our eyes can search, and the look can be heartbreaking. But a bridge is truly flung between two spirits when pure thought passes in speech from one heart to another. I run a little risk telling you this next thing, but a touch of madness makes the whole world kin, so here goes. I was thinking about this sermon a few days ago when I went over to my daughter's house to feed their big, clumsy English sheepdog while they cavorted in canoes on the Buffalo River. While he was still an ungainly pup, this dog was prophetically named Folly, and he has lived up to his name. He lurches charmingly from one place to another, knocking you over, ruining flowers, breaking pots, but so gentle and easy to love and so eager to be loved that you forgive him. Well, he had been left alone behind one of those buried wire fences that let him roam a huge yard with plenty of food and water. So physically, he had everything he wanted. But when we drove in, he literally fell all over his feet to reach us, only to have his look of yearning turn to disappointment when we were not the ones. It was almost painful to look at the questions in his eyes. Where are they? Why are they away so long? Are they gone forever? Or will he be back? The unbridgeable distance between Folly and me was not a matter of feeling. He had feeling. It was a matter of words to communicate the anxiety and the discomfort. If there had been a word bridge, then the lords and ladies of his world could have said, "Don't worry, the Myerses will feed you for a couple of days, and we'll see you by Saturday night." But the words and their comforting ideas would have been only a buzzing sound. Folly is in the prison that separates us by a million light years. And so the Bible cherishes language, makes it almost sacramental, which means we should care about what happens to it. And believe me, some strange and even disturbing things are happening to it. We cheat with it to put a different face on things, to hide from reality, to fool somebody into thinking what we wish her to think. I remember a Jules Pfeiffer cartoon. I hope some of you still remember those, years ago, in which a derelict is informed in different blocks of the cartoon that he is not actually poor. He is one of the needy. That softens his plight a little. And in the next block, that he is deprived. And in the next one, that he is underprivileged. And finally, as language goes on with its sophistication, that he is disadvantaged. And so on and on until at the very last, the derelict is musing, "Well, I still don't have a dime, but I have a great vocabulary." Never before have there been so many euphemisms, so many phrases coined to make things sound better than they are. A tourist I read the other day was overwhelmed on a guided tour through the Rolls-Royce plant in Crewe, England. And at one point, he blurted out a rather unseemly question. "What happens when one of these terribly expensive cars breaks down?" The guide never lost his poise for a moment. "Our cars do not break down. Occasionally, they fail to proceed." Now, there was no real difference between the two men, but the guide's phrase blunted reality on purpose. In the same way, making out sounds better than being promiscuous. And scoring, you do watch television, I'm sure, sounds more like an image of athletic prowess than it does of casual sexual conquest. The stripper becomes an exotic dancer which makes it easier to write a job description home to mother. Nobody says, "I got drunk." A whole catalog of euphemisms makes that sound better. Tipsy, stoned, loaded, plastered, primed, a little high, in the sauce, ad infinitum, but not drunk. Change the label, dodge the truth. Sometimes for the wrong reasons, sometimes for ones that are not so bad. One day in the old Innes tea room downtown, after I'd talked about how we play games with words, a man stood up from the audience and told all of us how Phoenix had had a lot of trouble keeping trash men on the job until the city fathers decided to outfit them in Western shirts and write in lariat rope script across the backs a new title: Refuse Wranglers. And I thought how much nicer for the trash man's kids to be able to say in school, "My daddy is a refuse wrangler." So our linguistic games are not always disturbing, even when they're clearly meant to cover up a problem. In Tucson, I'm told, there are no potholes. Now, we have potholes in Wichita, but in Tucson, there are only pavement deficiencies. See, the word pothole almost forces you to hate it. But it's hard to get worked up over a pavement deficiency. There's a bit of conning that goes on when language is used like that, as when the U.S. Army speaks of killing the enemy, doesn't anymore actually, avoids it, and substitutes the phrase "servicing the target." Now, how conscientious are we when we speak to one another and speak about one another? Do we describe ourselves in words that paint us in the best possible color, but choose synonyms that put down our friends and insult our enemies? Watch the words fall downhill when I describe myself as tender-hearted, you as sentimental, and someone I don't like very much as soft-headed. There are three of us, let's assume for a moment, who are gaining weight. But I will talk about it this way, if I'm typical. I'm getting a trifle thick around the middle. You are developing a pot. He has gotten grossly fat. My child engaged in a harmless little escapade. Your child took part in a mischievous prank. His child is the leader of a gang of delinquents. They all did the same thing. All you have to do is listen and make your own list of the ways by which we play word games. We make words carry extra freight, not just their own meanings, but a load of judgment or bias that plays on emotion instead of lighting up the understanding. These are loaded words. They need care in handling. And it's just as important for a minister to caution himself and his church about linguistic integrity as it is to talk about greed or gossip. When we have an axe to grind, when we're twisting somebody's arm or scratching somebody's back, when we are sweet-talking and conning somebody, we add emotional baggage to language in a lot of ways. In fact, it doesn't take much skill to do it. Almost any noun, for example, can be infused with skepticism and doubt through the use of the word so-called. A friend in disfavor becomes a so-called friend. Leaders who irritate us become so-called leaders. An act of charity we don't like is put in its place by calling the one who does it a do-gooder. And I am amused at how the word little is used to diminish an object or a deed. What is this little love affair between you and Jack? You surely get the connotations of that. A man from a church I preached for once, asking about this one, said, "So how's your little church doing?" It's a mild put down. You have to crawl up out of a little pit to answer. When the Reagan administration insisted on talking about the truly needy, favorite phrase, it planted the notion that the unmodified needy are falsely so. One couldn't say then that someone is needy and have that be sufficient. One had to speak of the truly needy, with the implication that it's only a very few who qualify for compassion. I'm not just playing amateur linguist or having fun this morning. I hold it to be a serious part of my ministry to honor words as well as preach the word. I believe what Aldous Huxley pointed out, words and the meanings of words are not matters merely for the academic amusement of linguists and logicians or for the aesthetic delight of poets. They are matters of most profound importance to every human being. There's no division between one kind of truth and another. Mr. Huxley's true statement is as valid for a Christian as any truth spoken in Scripture. Truth is truth. But in case you think some of this sermon has been too secular and not sufficiently sacred, I shall leave you with these words from the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus speaking. A man's words depend on what fills his heart. I tell you that people will have to answer at the day of judgment for every careless word they utter. Their words will be used to judge them, to declare them either innocent or guilty. So don't cheat with words. Don't bend them into deceiving shapes. Labor on purpose to be clear, to be honest, to be as direct as mercy will permit. A good piece of advice to take away as you leave, a sentence from Winston Churchill, who knew something about language. He said, "The short words are best, and the old words when short, are best of all. In the beginning was the Word. God forbid that at the end there should be only the cliché and the euphemism.